Let's go before the Lord in prayer. So Lord, we give you thanks this morning that at those times that we've sought you, you've answered. God, you don't just hear our prayers, but you answer them. God, help us to keep our eyes fixed on you, that no matter the direction of the world or of the culture, that we still focus on you and who you are and what you're doing and remember what you've done in our own lives, but also hold firm to the promises that you've made. So God, we pray for our nation today. We pray that you use this nation to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. We pray that you give us courage to stand firm where we need to stand. And we pray that you allow us to do as your word says, which is renounce that which is evil. Help us to stand on your word. Help us to stand firm. And God, we pray today for the underground church around the world, those that are worshiping and hiding. God, we know that you are faithful and you are just. And Lord, we ask that you be with those that seek to worship you freely. Use that as a testimony and a conviction towards us as we have a beautiful freedom to worship you. God, we desire that others can share that too. But all the more, we desire that your gospel goes forward. So make the message clear today. Use me to preach. If you desire to push me to the side so that you can speak, Lord, take it over. God, we give you the glory, the honor, and the praise. It's in your Son, Jesus' name, we pray these things. And all of God's people said, amen. Well, hey, we're glad you're here. Glad you came back. We're in week two of our biblical citizenship series, and we're going to be using a lot of what we learned last week regarding the importance of having a biblical worldview to help us better understand the form of government that our nation holds to, and what this means to us as we live out our citizenship here in this country as followers of Jesus. Now, last week we learned that being a follower of Jesus is the most important part of not just our individual lives, but also of our nation as well. And the Great Commission, this Great Commission that's from Jesus, it commands us to do two things, to go. Actually, three things, I should say. Go, and then it teaches us to do what? Make disciples. And finally, making these disciples that obey the teachings of Jesus. So that's what we learned last week. And then we learned, too, that when we allow these things to line up, we notice that Christians make great citizens of whatever nation it is that the Lord has placed them in. And the reason for that, really, is because our citizenship in heaven is far more important than our citizenship in any earthly nation. So it's also important to note that, and this needs to be clear, that pushing the Christian into a corner is a very dangerous thing for any nation to do that seeks to prosper, because it's the Christian that is the moral compass of the earth. So last week, we also gained a better understanding of why silence of Christians results in our nation slowly but surely straying from the biblical principles that it was established on. And in turn, this could eventually lead to our nation to dissolve in the worst case scenario, and at best, losing our platform as a world dominant leader of the free world. So if we're being honest with ourselves, we're seeing our nation greatly straying away from any form of biblical morality. On top of that all, the overall health of our nation slowly begins to decline. Of course, the reason for this is because the church has not been playing its role in sustaining the culture as well as, or should I say, as well as not impacting the government. So my hope is that by the end of this series, By the end of this series, you'll be more motivated than ever to take back that which was ours to begin with, and that is this nation that we call the United States of America. So with that being said, we're going to answer a question today, and it's this: is our country worth saving? Is our country worth saving? So if you could please turn with me to Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15 is going to be our text where we land today. The message is called Taming the Garden, Tending the Garden. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. If you don't know how to get there, ask your neighbor. Your neighbor will help you find it. You could take that Bible that's in the back of the seat in front of you. You could take it home with you. It's our gift to you. With a small donation of $50, I'm kidding. Our only request is that you read it. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. When you get there, say, I'm there.
There.
All right. Let's start by reading verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Listen to this. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The first point for us this morning, and if you're a note taker, I really encourage you to write this down. Truth spurs us to renounce ungodliness. Truth spurs us to renounce ungodliness. Paul is writing here in the book of Titus to a man by the name of, guess what, Titus. Titus is overseeing a church in Crete. Now this church, it's growing very quickly, and as this church, the church in general, around the time that this book was written, which is the year 60 AD, and as this church is growing very quickly, the issues that arose in the church also began to grow very quickly. Among these issues that Titus wanted to address were what specifically the role of the elders are, that's one of them. Another one is why sound doctrine is so important. And then finally, how Christians are to conduct their lives while living in a very ungodly culture. Now, this is very important. When the church is growing quickly, one of the first things and one of the most important things that Paul wants to remind Titus of is stuff that he wants him to hold true to, not just for that day, but as he leads this church. And it's this: teach the truth. And then guess what? Renounce that which is evil. Now, Paul's aware that in order to renounce that which is evil, you also have to know that what is good. And Paul writes that you have to continue to carry a God-honoring lifestyle no matter what the world around you is doing or even trying to get you to participate in. You see, Paul was telling Titus that this ungodly culture is formed when the God-established order is broken. Paul's saying that the only reason that this has happened is because the order that God set into place is being broken. Now let me elaborate. It's very important for the sake of context. Let me elaborate a little bit on this order, if you will, that God has established. Now, David Barton, he did it best. He said that God established four different forms of government. Okay, how many different forms did God establish? Four different forms of government. And the first form of government that God established is government of man, government of self. We're to govern our own bodies because we are a temple of what? The Holy Spirit. So the first form of government is government of self. The second form of government that God established at creation was government of family. Now, government of family works like this. The father is the head of the household, the wife is the helper, and the children submit and respect their parents. So you have the first form of government, government of self. Second form of government, the government of family. Then you have the third form of government that God established in the Old Testament, and it's called the civil government. God started to spell out the details throughout the Old Testament as to what you are to do with criminals and those that do and don't honor the law. Law, if you look at the Torah, especially the book of Leviticus, you'll see that the law is all over the Old Testament. There's over 600 different laws that the followers of God had to follow. Now, thank God for Jesus, right? We no longer have to abide by all those 600 laws. So you have the government of self, you have the government of family, now you have, we said, the civil government, and then the fourth and the final government that God established was the church government. Now in a healthy church, there's a governing board which is overseen by the elders who make the decisions, and the remainder of the church then respects and submits to the leaders in a God-honoring way. Of course, we've seen this abused all too often, but if all the leaders and the people of the church follow this God-given order and this structure, it really benefits everybody. So now each of these forms, man, family, civil, and church, each of these forms of government are established by God, and listen to this, they work for all of humanity if they follow the order in which God has set. Maybe I could put it a little bit more plain. All forms of these government work best if they stay in their own lane. Now, chaos ensues and freedom is lost when one of these forms of government interferes with the other, or maybe even putting it more simple, they're just not understood. For example, the family has been instructed to do what? Raise the children. Proverbs 22 verse 6 says that if you raise a child in the way he should go, he will not depart from it. So the goal of the family government is to raise the children. Now the role of the civil government is to punish those that do evil. That is not the role of the church. That is the role of the civil government. That is why law and order is so important. Now let me help you understand why this is so important for us today. Let me give you some examples. When you have a child that goes to his teacher at the young age of, say, 8 or 9 years old and says to his teacher or school counselor that he wants to switch genders, the teacher is then completely allowed by law to keep that from their parents. You hear that? When you have a civil government that is refusing to implement law, even with more than sufficient evidence of a crime being committed, you are in complete violation of God's order. Or if you have a civil government that refuses to implement any laws surrounding the border of a nation, chaos and crime ensues and rises. This is not an opinion, this is a fact. Equally important to not implementing law, I want you to understand this, equally important to not implementing law is not understanding it. When you don't understand the laws of the land, you start to look at those that follow it as criminals. For example, let's bring this to today. Yesterday was what was known as No King's Day. The goal of this is condemning the current president as trying to be king. But you don't when you don't understand the law of the land, what we call here the Constitution, you fail to realize that the only reason that they're allowed to say such things is because we don't have a king. A king is in a monarchy. We, the United States, is a republic. We do not have a king. And as we said last week, I should say this, we don't have a king. We have many kings. And you know who they are? We, the people. So to say that we're going to set up a no king's day essentially means that you're not wanting the power to run your own nation. It's crazy to think about it when you actually apply what this big word is called, critical thinking. So God established a government of four different types, and it's so important to understand each form's specific roles and then vote for a politician that implements these forms of government in a godly way. Now back to the text. Paul is hearing about these issues that the church in Crete is wrestling with, whether because of word getting to him through Chinese telephone, or because of Titus writing to him directly about them. And what he wants to do, instead of just passing it by, he wants to speak into them. That's because Paul, he was a very strong leader, and he strongly believed in a very powerful gospel. And it's the truth of this gospel that he wanted to remind Titus is very important to defend. Paul knew that if this gospel was to become watered down, its power that it contains would get watered down as well. Paul knew that if the gospel becomes marginalized to only be preached from a pulpit and not lived out in the street and in the world, it's going to be robbed of the impact that it's intended to make. Notice what he instructs Titus, and really the entire church in Crete, to do. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in the present age." Paul is clearly stating here, almost verbatim, that the grace of God should spur you to renounce ungodliness and worldly possessions. That sure sounds a lot different than what you hear about having to be tolerant, right? You hear the common phrase of this ideology of being tolerant and accepting, but then you read here that we are to renounce ungodliness. Well, then you say, well, in order to show the grace of God, you have to be tolerant and accepting to all perspectives and all ideologies and backgrounds. And then you have to solely just preach this gospel of grace. You know, it's interesting because that's not what Jesus did. Jesus came with grace, but he also came with truth. The issue that we are seeing today is a result of grace far outweighing the truth. And when grace goes beyond truth, you have neither godly living or moral accountability because all things go and you can be who you want to be. It's so much emphasis on grace that makes truth look evil or at the very least mean. You then see in verse 12, he wraps this that verse up. He says, in this present age. In this present age, this is so important. As followers of Jesus living in this present age, we need to be aware of the times that we are living in because then we know how to properly respond to it. This requires a life that is in tune with the Holy Spirit, locked into daily meditation on the Word of God, and being aware and awake to the issues of our day, because as you watch the world wrestle with cultural issues, you're then able to respond from a biblical perspective. You're better able, listen, when the world throws at you cultural issues and the waves of the culture come and go, you can then be prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have. This, we're seeing this happen right now, almost real time. Churches are starting to just now come out about this murder of an innocent man just a few short weeks ago. They're just now becoming vocal about it. And the reason is because, well, thankfully, their members of their church are starting to realize, hey, something needs to be said here. You need to do something about this. The members of the church are realizing that what happened a few weeks ago with the murder of Charlie Kirk is not just a business as usual type of deal. This is genuinely a turning point for our nation, and silence is not the answer because silence is cowardly. Too many pastors hid on the sidelines and covered their faces, hoping that this moment would just pass on by and nobody would say anything. And after so many people finally pushed back, they stepped onto the battlefield and they said, okay, fine, I'll say something. You see, it's easy to join a battle after the battle's already been fought. That's like hiding in a hole for the duration of a war, and then your side finally finally wins and fights the battle, and then all of a sudden you come out of your hole and you go to your enemy to surrender, and then you realize that the battle's been over for weeks. There's no risk. There's no courage. There's no standing firm on what you know to be true. You see, being aware of the times of our day is so important because you know what to say, you know when to say it, and you know how to stand your ground. Paul writes that you must renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. It wasn't an option. And then you must live a life of self-control in the present age, because if we have been changed by the gospel, if Jesus has changed our lives, we are all of a sudden catapulted into this fight against evil. But for the Christian, we have hope. Did you hear that? The Christian has hope. Why? Because we know how the battle ends. Come on, somebody. Truth spurs us to renounce ungodliness. Let's read verse 13 and 14. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The second point for this morning, truth spurs us to good works. Truth spurs us to good works. Paul then gives Titus the command that we all struggle to accept. He says, we are waiting for our blessed hope. Did you hear that word there? Waiting. He then follows up with exactly what we are to do while we wait. We are to be zealous for good works. And this is a very valid point that Paul is addressing. What do we do while we wait? This goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were created, and they were Genesis. Humanity was created. Adam and Eve were the first. They were created in Genesis 1 through 3, and they were commanded by God to refrain from eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And of course, as the story goes, they did it anyway. And because of this decision to disobey God, sin entered the world. And as a result from the sin entering the world, God didn't shun them. He came down to earth. He killed an animal, used that animal's skin to cover the shame of Adam and Eve, right? It's a foreshadow of the gospel. Because you had a living animal sacrificed for the sake of humanity. But then after he gave them clothes, this is the point that I'm trying to make, he gave them, and in turn all of us, our ultimate purpose. Genesis 3, Don't turn there. I'm going to read it for you. Verses 22 and 23. It says this: "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken." To work the ground from which he was taken. Now, notice that. God didn't just kick him out of the garden. He gave him a purpose. Did you see that? The purpose is this. It's in verse 23. The Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. Now, there's this myth out there that there's this that our sole purpose is to just worship God all the days of our life. And that is the sole purpose of which we are created. Now, that is partially true. Many think that we worship God by just going to church and singing a few songs and then going home and calling it a day or a week. Now, that's true. We do worship God through praise. Now, some think that we glorify God only by praying before we eat dinner. That's true as well. That is a way to glorify God. But the first command that God gave to the first humans was to work the ground from which he was taken. That was first done after they were created and before they sinned, before they disobeyed God. So the first task as humans that were in perfect harmony with God was to go and tend the garden. Then, after the first sin of humanity, the task, it didn't change. Genesis chapter 3, soon after the fall of man, it's called, God sent him out of the garden. God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to go and work the ground from which he was taken. Why do I put so much emphasis on this point? Because it is our purpose to tend the garden. Now, what does that mean for us today? What does tending the garden mean? That no longer means that you go outside necessarily from the and plant your tomatoes in the little horse trough that you bought at Tractor Supply Company here in Lowell, okay? That no longer means that you literally have a garden in your yard that you tend to. In order to understand this fully, it's helpful to know it's helpful to look at the original Hebrew that this was written. And the way that this word tend is said in Hebrew, it's la'ahbad. Say that with me. No, I'm kidding. La'ahbad. And what it means is that you're working, that you labor, and then listen, that you are to serve another by labor. And do you know who it's referring to when it says that you are to serve another, or that we are to serve someone? You know who that's referring to? It's referring to God. If we are to serve the Lord, it is made quite clear as to how we are to do that. There are many examples throughout Scripture that instruct us or make clear to us how we are to, let's call it, tend our garden. We are to do what? Occupy the earth and subdue it. There's an example. It means that we are to be fruitful and multiply. It means that we are to be the salt and the light of the earth. And then, as we just saw here, we are to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. It was the Apostle Paul that wrote this. He said it, and many of you are familiar with it. I know it. Come on, help me out. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Whatever we find to do. Paul said, whatever it is that you find to do, do it all for the glory of God. Whether you run for town council or you complete your homework. Whether you stand up for what's right or you choose obedience in the workplace. Whether you vote, you hear that? With your biblical convictions front and center, whatever it is, do it all for the glory of God. Tending the garden means that we are to pursue the things that are of God in every area of our lives and in every area of our nation, because it's when we step into the darkness and bring it to light that the light shines brightest, and that is when freedom truly rings. Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is, come on somebody, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We are to pursue the things that are of God because it's the things that are of God that better our nation. The truth spurs us to good works. Let's read verse 15. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The third point, truth spurs us to stand firm. Truth spurs us to stand firm. Paul is now commanding Titus to stand firm on the truth that he holds to. He says, this stuff is not, the stuff that you're going to preach and that you're going to bring to this people and this ungodly culture, this stuff isn't going to be accepted very well. He said, it's not going to be welcomed in every area that you bring it. People are actually probably going to hate you for it. And maybe he's thinking, trust me, I was almost killed for this. He says, no matter where you go, people are not going to welcome the message that you have. But then it's like he's saying, but preach it anyway. He says, declare these things. Declare these things. He doesn't say only whisper these things when the world's in your favor. He doesn't say, just talk about these things in your church and keep it there in your four walls. He doesn't say, only talk about it to people that agree with you. He said, declare these things no matter who is listening and no matter what the results. Paul knew that in order for this to be accepted and heard, it had to be declared with authority. Paul then goes on and says something very important. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Come on, Christian. It says, let no one disregard you. Let no one disregard you. This phrase should open the eyes of all of us this morning, because for far too long, the Christian has been disregarded in our nation and we have done nothing about it. The only time that the Christian's given any attention is around the election times when the biggest voting decision comes and you hear it. You got to win the evangelicals. You got to win the, you're not going to win without the, that's the only time once every 4 years that the Christian's brought up. We're not respected for our perspective, nor are we considered for direction in this nation. And then on top of it all, we're then suppressed and marginalized with that ever so popular term, Christian nationalist. Oh, that gets me. I must say that the more you hear that phrase, the more that you hear that phrase, the more the Christians are on the rise, because being a Christian nationalist simply means that you love your God, your country, and your freedom. If someone calls you a Christian nationalist, take it as a compliment. Okay, I'm done going down that road. What I want us to look at now is the Greek words for exhort and rebuke. The Greek word for exhort is parakale, which translates to the English word, this is very important, draw near. And the Greek word for rebuke is the term elenche, which translates to expose or show to be guilty. Paul is instructing Titus, draw near to that which is godly. He says, draw near to it. Do everything that you can to get closer to it. And then he says, expose that which is not. You hear that? And then on top of it all, do it with authority. For far too long, the Christian has been so timid in our convictions that it almost makes it look like we're afraid of what we believe. But exhorting and rebuking with authority is not something that can be done in a way that's considered weak. You see, when you proclaim truth with authority, you do it because you know the one who is in authority, and you know that his word, it never returns void. Over recent years, many have looked around at our nation, maybe I should say in recent weeks, many have looked around at what's happening here and wondered, how long is God going to spare us? How many have asked that question? Don't show your hand. Or show your hand. You say, how long is God going to spare us? How long can we go in this direction until we fall apart? How long will God tolerate us and show us his grace? Evil is so evil that even those that have participated in it are beginning to question themselves. The American flag has been trampled and burned. Mutilation of children has been funded from a federal level. Bills are signed into law preventing parents from knowing, from not knowing their children's medical decisions under the age of 18 in some states. You see, when you then see those that are on that side, on the left, and maybe I should say those that were on the left, watching people being shot and killed for their beliefs, and they're saying, well, wait a second, I don't agree with the murder of the opposite side. It's almost like our nation's eyes are being open. I don't agree with their perspective, but I don't think they should be killed for that. And then all of a sudden, the left just got that much more radical, and those that were somewhat in the middle are all of a sudden waking up and realizing that this is so far beyond political. This is evil and demonic. And then the Christian, see, here's the hope. We then look around and we see the chaos. We look around us and we see the hurt and the pain. We see the confusions and the questions and the lack of clarity and the depression and the anxiety. And the Christian points the people up and says, our hope is not in this world. The Christian looks around at a hopeless world, knowing that the only hope for any person and any nation can only be found in a God by the name of Jesus Christ. So I want to go back to our question. Is the United States of America worth saving? You know, if you're in the biblical citizenship class, I encourage you to go tonight. You can jump in at any time. It's an 8-week class that's going right along with the sermon. I really encourage you to, if you're eating this stuff up, to go. It's completely free. I promise you it'll be worth every minute, and you'll develop good community in the midst of it. Now, I'm keeping you on a ledge there. Is the United States worth saving? Let me answer that with this. Are people trying to come in, or are people trying to get out? The United States of America is worth saving. We get the opportunity as a nation to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth because of the freedom that we have, and we must take it ever so seriously to protect that freedom, because freedom comes from God and God alone. Let us be people that know the truth and that are changed by the truth, and because of that truth, we are confidently able to renounce that which is evil, conduct our works unto the Lord, and stand firm on what we know. My friend, when all hope seems lost, remember that our hope is not in this world, it is in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. So Lord, we give you thanks. Thanks for the freedom that you have bestowed upon us, that we get the ability to use to forward your gospel to the ends of the earth. Lord, it's that very freedom that we're resting in right now, to proclaim your name from a pulpit. It's one of the greatest, if not the greatest, freedom we can have on this side of eternity. Help us to steward it well. Lord, we also pray that for those that are here that do not know who you are, that have not been able to taste and see that you are good, help them to take that step of faith. Your word says that with faith the size of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. Someone's here that only has a mustard seed size faith. Show them that you're faithful, that you're good, that you're gracious, that you're loving, that you're merciful, that you give us something that we could not achieve on our own, and that's a relationship with a perfect and holy God. And God, for that person that's curious, give him the courage to ask questions, to bring a godly friend alongside of them and say, hey, what was that guy preaching about? Because it's your grace that changes us, and it's your grace that gives us true freedom, a freedom that the world could never take away. So we give you the glory, the honor, and the praise. It's in your Son, Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.